Okay. It's worth remembering the passage in the book of Esther. Perhaps you were born for a time such as this, when you have to deal with things that are heartbreaking or complicated or difficult. God knows what's going down. And we get the privilege of being involved with Him, so let's just work. Things that are too difficult for us, we leave in His hands. But the things that have been revealed, that we'll take and work with. Okay, today, so last week I wrapped up this series of messages that I gave the theme, This is Eternal Life. And the main point that I was trying to get across is that what you really have been called into, I don't know how many different times I've talked about this in different ways, but it's still worth mentioning. What God has offered to us is a life of communion with Him, a life of friendship with Him. As I've already mentioned to you, the language is inadequate to describe the preciousness of what God has called us to, into a relationship with Him. He said, this is eternal life. Not that you live forever. That's already going to happen. But rather that you would know Him and the one that He has sent. And there, that is not to be dismissed as some airy-fairy, you know, John writes weird anyway, so just go with it kind of thing. No, he's trying to get across to you the most precious thing that a human being can be given, and that is to know Him. And from knowing Him flows every good thing. And we just set in that little four-message series just this idea. To know Him then requires of you two things. And I sort of put it as two sides of the same coin. To humble yourself and to grow in the fear of the Lord. And they're not contradictory things. And the fear of the Lord is not be afraid of God in the sense of, watch out, He's going to stomp you if you don't do what He wants. But rather, it is something that describes the way Jesus did what He did. He delighted in the fear of the Lord, Isaiah prophesied. And so the fear of the Lord in the context that we're using it is something that you could actually delight in because of the benefit of it, right? There's so many promises attached to the fear of the Lord. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear Him, right? So God calls us to a life, invites us into a life whereby we are growing in our knowledge of Him because we're growing in what it means to be humble before Him and we're growing in what it means to love the idea that God is greater than everything else and that He gets what He wants in me, right? I tried to boil it down to, okay, what does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, make it your prime ambition. I want Him to be pleased with what I think, what I choose, what I like, what I don't like, what I approve of, what I disapprove of. I want Him to be pleased. And it's worth, again, emphasizing that is a journey. It's not a, now you've arrived and it's all done. It is a journey. Just like Jesus told those two disciples of John when John pointed out, there's the Lamb of God. He's the one that takes away the sin of the world. And so they come to Jesus. Jesus turns around and says, what would you like? And their answer is just brilliant. Like, not brilliant. Where are you staying? I mean, I think you can imagine what it must be like. All of a sudden, here's the guy that everybody says, this is the one we've been waiting for. And all of a sudden, he's talking to you. And all your ideas just disappear, all your theological knowledge. And when I see God, I'm going to ask Him these questions. It all just disappears. And they say, where are you staying? And Jesus says the same thing to you as He said to them. Come and find out. It's an adventure with the Lord that you are called to. Now, lest you think that that means you should be unconcerned about down here things. Are you sick? You just need to know the Lord. That's what your life is really about. Please do not misunderstand me. I am not saying all the things that we need help with are irrelevant. I am saying all the things we need help with, provision for that is in knowing the Lord. The more you know Him, the more certain you are He will heal you. The more you know Him, the more confident you are that He will answer your prayer. The more you know Him, the easier it is to, as we talked before, lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us. So we're not talking about merely some more superior, more enlightened philosophical approach we're taking. We're talking about how to have eternal life, know him. Okay? We'll never be done with that. It's an adventure, but we'll come back to it often again. But today what I want to do is I want to start something that I think, I wonder if I'm not going to get into trouble for, but nevertheless, I'm going to call this forgiveness, or this message at least. What I really want to get at is both the absolute essential gift that God offers to every single one in view of what Jesus did, and that is forgiveness. And not just forgiveness for everything you've done up to now, but rather a forgiveness that spans the rest of your days. Okay? It's not, I don't want to leave it at the level of a transactional thing. You did something wrong, you followed the formula, ding, forgiven. You did something wrong, you followed the formula, ding, forgiven. You did something wrong. Now, that can be how our walk with God starts. What he uncovers for us in the scriptures is something far more powerful than just you have a get out of jail card. It is something that is to so deeply affect you that you, in whatever circumstance, expect the favor of God. Because you have disconnected the favor of God from I need to deserve it. Okay? So it's going to take, I hope, we'll see how far we go. But I don't want to leave forgiveness at the level of a transaction. It is something far more powerful than that. But I also want to get at the distinction between forgiveness and consequence. Okay? So does it mean that when God has forgiven you, that there is no more consequences to the sin that you committed? Bing. Get out of jail card for free. Now, I don't mean to imply that sometimes that doesn't happen, but I want us to get more clear about what forgiveness is and what it isn't, so that we're not misrepresenting the grace of God. Okay? I want us to get at what the scriptures uncover for us about forgiveness, but also consequence. Because as I started with, the real story of your life is not all the things you've done wrong and how God forgave you. The real story of your life is somebody who could never deserve it has been drawn in, invited into an adventure with God whereby they are made whole. And that includes why you did what you did, and how do you deal with all the consequences of it? Okay? So today, just to start, I don't want to go too long. Psalm 32, Colossians chapter 2, Romans chapter 8. I'm going to make reference to David. I didn't actually put down all the passages of scriptures that refer to him in this matter, but let's just start here. Psalm 32. Verse 1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin, Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance, Selah. Now the speaker changes here, right? I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Amen. Okay, let me just, in the hopes that maybe you'll read the psalm again this week, let me just point out to you the context for everything that happens from verse 3 to the end. You know, stuff like, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. The context for that is the first two verses. How blessed is the one whose transgressions have been forgiven. Okay? It's not my point today, but there are places where God spells out what exactly is sin and its different characteristics. And here he uses four different words. I'll just point out, this ranges from the defiant, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway, all the way through to, I didn't know this was wrong, but I ended up doing it anyway. And what God is setting before us is that whole range. Something has happened by which that can completely be forgiven. Okay? Colossians chapter 2. Verse 13. When you were dead in your trespasses, in your transgressions, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Okay? When you were, so that implies you were, right? Something happened. And how he thinks of you and talks of you now is very different than merely, this is a sinner. Okay? And let's finish up in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Very famous verse, and maybe even more famous is the end of Romans chapter 8. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And by all means, I would love for you to read those passages this week. But I'll just remind you that what he says at the end of Romans follows on from what he says where we're about to read. Okay? In other words, what he says at the end of Romans is absolutely, completely, solidly founded on what we're about to read. He can't say at what's at the end if this part is not true. Okay? So, Romans chapter 8, having spent seven chapters to bring us to this point, he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Okay? If that is not true, then he can't say what's at the end. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? Etc., etc., etc. And I shouldn't say etc., etc., etc. Those are extraordinarily precious verses. But what I hope will happen over the course of the next little while, as I get a chance to talk about this, is you will see how solid that promise is to you because of what he's saying at the beginning. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Okay? So, I'm going to end just by talking a little bit about David. Okay? I think most people understand David is a type of Jesus in some ways. He foreshadows what Jesus is going to be like. And many of the promises that Jesus came to fulfill are rooted in promises God made to David. Okay? The whole promise of a kingdom that will never pass away, okay, is especially found in the promise that God makes to David. You will always have an heir. And this is all flowing from David doing something that really pleased God. David had the thought, hey, look, I'm living in a palace, and God's living in a tent. Like, how does this make any sense? And so he wanted to build God a temple. And God saw that. He was pleased with God, David's attitude that would move him to say that. It was a love for God, not an obligation. It was a love. He didn't have to do it, nor did it say you have to do this. It was a love for God that moved him to say it. And then God talks to him about how it's going to unfold. But because of that, right there, there is embedded a promise. You will have a descendant on the throne. And so much is tied up. So much of what is about to unfold as the times continue are rooted in the things that God said to David. But as you also know, David, after he had become successful, at one point in time, instead of going to war, he stays back in his palace, sends his armies off to war, and he sees somebody else's wife and seduces her. Okay, now remember, this is the king. Whatever else you might say about Bathsheba, this is a power imbalance like no other. Okay, this is the king. He can do whatever he wants. He's not like, you know, in modern times, oftentimes we call somebody a king, but he actually can't do that much, right? We often move in constitutional monarchies, which means what a king can do is prescribed by law. It doesn't matter what he thinks, can't happen otherwise. But that's not what was happening here. The king was basically sovereign. I can do whatever I want. Not really, in the sense that God sees, but nobody could stop him, right? And he tries to cover this up by having this woman's husband murdered at the front, right? Because she gets pregnant. So all of this is going on in the life of Holy David, and he's trying to keep it secret, right? And the woman's husband dies, and David tries to completely cover him. It's okay, you know, things happen in war. When he was the one who gave the order, put this guy at the heat of the battle. In other words, kill him. Not you kill him, but let him be killed. This was David's scheme. I'll point out to you, God didn't stop that. Okay? Not that he approved of it, obviously. I just want to say again, reinforcing the idea, God does not snap his fingers and make us do the right thing. If he did that, the precious gift of coming to know God is irrelevant. You're just a robot. Robots can't know the living God. And likewise, this was a test in one sense. David knew better. Okay? Now, I will say, when all is said and done, in the justice of God, Uriah, the man who was killed, will be fine. Okay? It's not like God ignores this. So, well, what are you going to do? I made David king, and so he made choices, and now my hands are tied. That's not what's going on. We entrust our lives to a holy God who sees and brings about what is right and just when all is said and done. It's just that for most of us, or many of us, all is said and done is limited to about 80 years. Maybe 120 if you're really strong, right? Meaning we don't think past this physical existence where God sees eternity. Okay, so when all is said and done, meaning eternity, Uriah will be fine. Okay, but God has a very strong reaction to this. Okay, just for the sake of time, I won't remind you, but I invite you. It's 2 Samuel. Should have written it down. 2 Samuel onwards, God sends Nathan the prophet. David thinks he's gotten away with it. And Nathan the prophet makes clear to God, to David, God has seen everything you have done. Not a single thing has escaped God's notice. And then he begins to pronounce judgment. Okay? He says, because you have given opportunity for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme him, this child will die. Okay? And he also says, now the sword will never leave your house. This man to whom God said, you will always have a king on the throne, has now been told, the sword will never leave your house. And if you read the stories of David there and in the Psalms, you'll find that's exactly what happens. That's exactly what happens.
But David says to God, I have sinned. And the prophet says, God forgives you. Now, wait a second here. Why all this other stuff then if God forgave? Right? I mean, forgiveness means I am both forgiven of what I did wrong and there should be no more consequences to it. And if we think that way, okay, you know what it really is? It's a sign that we're just still very young in the Lord and in our thinking. We don't understand the larger perspective that the scriptures give about what life is really about. Life really is not about escaping consequences. Okay? We would like to. But if forgiveness meant escape consequences, you will sin repeatedly. You will never learn. Now, what is really the problem with sin over and over again if he's just forgiven? What is the problem? Your life is being destroyed. We think the big problem of sin is God gets mad. But the big problem of sin is it's destroying your life. What are the wages of sin? Death. Does death stop being the wages of sin if you become a Christian? No. Okay, so it's very important that we understand sin is not merely God doesn't like it. Sin is God doesn't like it because of what effect it has on you. So if you continue in sin, the outcome will be, I have no choice, come home now. And you end up missing what could have been yours. Okay? So sin has consequences, and the consequences do not disappear because we've been forgiven. Okay? And I will unpack this hopefully, well, not next week, but the week after. So then what's the goodness of forgiveness? Like, what? Great. What's so valuable then about forgiveness? Well, I'll put it this way. First of all, sin has an effect in not just beginning a chain of consequence. It also has the effect of defiling your conscience. And with a defiled conscience, you cannot walk with peace with the Lord. You will always be wrestling with, I can't. I'm not worthy. Now, there is the fact I'm not worthy, okay? And there is the effect of that fact that wants to keep you from taking advantage of what God said, even though you're not worthy, come. Do you understand what I'm saying? It is a fact. We are never going to be worthy. At my very best, I don't deserve what God wants to do for me. Right? See, if I'm having a really good week, and I think I've done everything I was supposed to do, everything is in order, 100% everything is good, I'm measuring from my tiny down here perspective of what is good and what is not. Whereas God sees everything. Right? He sees the stuff that I've forgotten all about. So I never could deserve what God said. But the accuser wants to take the fact of not deserving it and turn it into something that tries to derail your walk with the Lord, your fellowship with God. Okay? Because he honestly is not trying to get you to sin as much as he's trying to derail this walk with God that you've been called into, okay? And sin just happens to be a very effective way to do it, okay? So where I want to bring us to is the forgiveness of God involves such a thorough paying for the consequences of that sin that now that you're dealing with the consequences of it, you have confidence that he will be with me in the consequences. Not consequence disappears. If consequence disappears, the book of Proverbs is a lie. Right? Proverbs is full of, don't do this so that this doesn't happen. It's full of it. Why should you keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit? Why should you be diligent? Why should you be of all the things that Proverbs talks. Why talk about it if it's okay? Jesus died on the cross. Canceled. The book of Proverbs is not canceled. It's not canceled. It is instruction to help us live successfully down here. So if there is no consequence, then there is no wisdom. If there is no consequence, there is no practical wisdom at the very least. You may know all the Proverbs and have learned them and memorized them, but it's not making any difference to the way you're living your life because you don't think it's anything more than stuff that I should know. And so the reality is when we sin, there can be consequences that play out over many years. But what forgiveness means is that I don't have to keep bringing that up before the Lord, but rather expect. Now that these consequences are playing out, I am expecting the help of God to turn that around even. Okay? Another example I could use. So let me finish with David. So David, what happens to him? Exactly as God said. His son rises up and wants to kill him to take the throne. Okay? And David is running for his life from his son. And Psalm 3 talks about this. Psalm 3 or Psalm 4. Many are saying of my soul, there is no help for me in God. And then he responds. And you find the last words of David that are recorded for us say, isn't my life full? How is that possible? The sword is never going to leave your house, and you're running for your life from your son who, as the things unfold, ends up being killed, etc., etc., etc. It's not a good scene at all. Something that looks so promising and shining ends up being this disaster. And yet David is saying, my life is full. How is that possible if you have to deal with consequences in your life? So each one of us, I'm sure we're dealing with sin, not so much sins, we're dealing with the consequence of sins from the past that have already been forgiven, but the consequence continues to spill out, right? What are we doing now? Well, we also should take from David the idea, somehow, this means I can end my days and say, look at God and what he has done. My life is full. What I don't want us to be doing is to mistake forgiveness for consequences don't matter. But rather, understand that forgiveness means even the consequences can be turned to my good. Because of what God has done for me, right? And we know that God causes all the right things I did to work for my good is not what Romans says. It says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who have been called. So, I want to set the stage that A, forgiveness means I can walk free. Yes, I did this. But the blessing of God is going to more than make up for it as I work together with him. Okay? Again, I don't want forgiveness to mean I don't got to do anything. The flip switch has been flipped. Blessing, 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 blessing is upon mine. You know, if that was the case, all that blessing, 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 again, you're going to throw it away because you never learned the lesson. Has anybody in here besides me done the same stupid thing more than once? More than twice? But we're forgiven! So God is after something more than just the stain of your sin has been removed and you have the freedom to come to me. If any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Okay, so there is a salute, there is a provision for the effect of sin that causes us to not want to draw near to the Lord. Something has been paid for forever. But that is then to be used to deal with the consequences and to bring that under the promise of God that says, even this you can turn to my good. And despite what this should be, you have a way forward for me. That we don't have to walk with, oh, well, that'll never happen. You know, we always carry with us this sense of regret. I'm not saying we forget what happens, but even that sense of regret turns to our good. You know, Paul, the guy who, out of his zeal, was killing Christians, okay, that wasn't erased from the history books after he turned to the Lord. But what happened? I would like to suggest that what happened was this. He so thoroughly embraced the grace of God in view of what he had been done that he worked even more diligently in the grace of God than all the others combined. They didn't have the history of, I betrayed the Lord, like Paul did, right? None of the other disciples, you could say, well, they turned on the church and were persecuting them. Paul was persecuting the church, and people died as a result of it, is reasonable to infer. But Paul seems to have turned that into something that results in him working so diligently that we have recorded forever the gospel, and the filling out of the gospel. Here's what the gospel means as a result. So it is not the case that we have to say, well, I blew it. What we have to do when we have sinned is, Father, forgive me, I have sinned. And I don't know what the consequences of this is, but I take responsibility. I sinned. And I ask that you would not only affect me with the forgiveness that is already mine, but now turn this to my good. And I present myself to be an instrument through which good can come out of this even now. It is an adventure we're called to, not milestones in the sense of, I got that box ticked, I got that box ticked, I got that box ticked, I got that box ticked. Rather, this is reality. Sin is messy, but God's provision is so full that you're covered, but you need to work it. You need to work out this great salvation, right? If you want to see it. Don't settle just for, I'm already forgiven. You are. And I have to say, you cannot progress beyond the place of saying, all my sins are forgiven. All my sins are forgiven except this horrible thing that I did is not a ticket to freedom. All my sins are forgiven then puts you in the place that then says, and now I'm going to work with the Lord to see this changed, transformed, delivered, so that I can say with David, all my days, therefore, and it's because of God and what he did. Okay? So we'll continue from there in 2 weeks, I think, unless we do something else that means that I'm not there. But please do start. Consider Psalm 32. Consider, why does he say that he's nailed it to the cross, this list of decrees that were against us? Why does he say that? What is that, the implication of it? It means it's done. It's finished. The price that had to be paid for you to be forgiven has been paid. So the thing that you who put your trust in Jesus can be guaranteed of is you're guaranteed forgiveness. But that is to set the stage for you then dealing with consequence. Okay? Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you that you are greater than all of my weaknesses in fumbling up what you might say to us. And I ask you to cover that. But more than any of that, bring us into a delight over what Jesus has made possible for us, that we might follow him with all our heart. Open our eyes and help us to behold him afresh, that we might fix our eyes on him and thereby lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us and run with endurance the race that is set before us. And we thank you for this grace upon us in Jesus' name. Amen.